Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 70 tonight. Psalm 70. We'll read all five verses. It's going to be the subject for our sermon. Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 70. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, Aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. After college, I had an English literature undergraduate degree. And it took me all of about 2 weeks to realize that I had studied for 4 years for a degree that doesn't qualify me for anything, really, other than to read books. And so rather than being able to get a lucrative job in the field of reading books and writing reports about them, I was forced to find refuge in the sciences and to labor at a civil engineering company where I did a whole host of tasks. My official position was administrative assistant. And so it was a small company, a startup company, and as an administrative assistant in a small startup company, you wear many hats. And so I would climb down into the sanitary sewers at night and monitor the flow of different neighborhoods, and then I would draft plans for stormwater ponds during the day, and then I would sell software and offer support for software in the afternoon. And with that many hats, wearing that many hats, and with that many tasks coming at me, I realized fairly quickly that I was overly enthusiastic about my ability to remember all the different tasks that I had. Now, this was a small startup company, and the man who owned the company was a go-getter, very high energy, and he had no mercy. He had no mercy on a young college graduate who didn't remember his tasks. But he was smart enough to show me not only that I was doing wrong, but he also showed me how to fix it. And he showed me the wonder and the marvel of Microsoft Outlook and the reminder of tasks that you can program into your computer. And so that was the turning point in my short career in the civil engineering realm. I would have my tasks all organized, and that was wonderful, so I wouldn't forget the tasks in the first place, but then I could also set so that a reminder would pop up, and so I had to do very little in terms of remembering. I was no longer forgetting the tasks. I was able to accomplish what my boss wanted me to do, and so that was good for me as I was trying to provide for my family. Now, it's not unique, I hope, that we are prone to forget things. When the list gets long, we're all prone to forget the things that we should do, the things that we shouldn't do. We all need reminders because of that very aspect of our human nature, the limits of our mind and the forgetfulness that we all might have. And this psalm is a psalm that helps you remember. This psalm is a psalm that brings to mind to you the things that God has done. And it does that because we are prone to forget. And this psalm reminds us that the man of God who lives among the people of God depends on salvation from God. And it's a very short psalm, so we're going to look at it in two parts. First, we're going to see how God brings low the wicked in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to see how God raises up the righteous in verses 4 and 5. So the doctrine that we're learning tonight is that the man of God who lives among the people of God depends on the salvation from God. That's what the psalmist is reminding us of. We're going to see how God brings low the wicked. We're going to see how He raises up the righteous. So let's first look at how God brings low the wicked. Before we begin dealing with the psalm specifically, I want to clarify something. In this sermon, I'm going to be talking about the wicked and the righteous. They're not mentioned specifically in this psalms, but these are terms of category. Okay, they're terms that define relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not a statement of accomplishment. It's not a statement of work simply is a statement of relationship. The wicked are those who are at enmity with God. They are the natural man, in other words. And then there's the righteous. The righteous are those who are washed by the blood of Christ, who have been given His righteousness. And so just by way of simplicity, those categories will help us to save some time in terms of use of words. The terms wicked and righteous not mentioned in this psalm, as I said already, but they're the two groups that are in view in this psalm. As David writes this psalm, he's writing a psalm that is unique. It's unique in one sense in its failure to be unique. If you were to look at Psalm 40 and verses 13 through 17, you would find this psalm almost verbatim in those verses. It's a repetition of kinds, of sorts. It's substantially the same in the Hebrew and in the English. It seems like David has taken part of this psalm that he wrote earlier on, this Psalm 40, and how has reappropriated it for a unique use, for a unique purpose. He has taken part of the other psalm and used it for the memorial offering. You might ask yourself, what is the memorial offering? Well, the memorial offering is one of two things which really points to the same place. It could be what is mentioned as part of the grain offering for the tabernacle and the temple in Leviticus 2 and verse 2. It talks about the grain offering and the portion for the memorial offering. So it could be part of that sacrifice. In Isaiah 66 and verse 3, the people are described as using the memorial offering hypocritically. Now, it's not mentioned in any other aspect. It's not mentioned with the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and all the other offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it is mentioned parenthetically in the Old Testament. So it could be a sacrifice to remember what the Lord has done. That would be the purpose of the memorial offering. On the other hand, it could be, as John Calvin understood it to be, simply a verb, where it's what we translate the memorial offering is technically an infinitive verb in the Hebrew, which simply means to remember. And so in that view, it would simply be that David wrote this psalm so that people would remember certain things that the Lord has done on their behalf. They both point to the same thing. In either case, whether it's an actual sacrifice or it's simply a song of remembering, it's pointing to the purpose of the writing of this psalm. David, in the writing of this psalm, wants his people to bring to mind certain things that the Lord has done in their midst. Now, what does David want them to remember? When we look at this psalm, we see David suffering at the hands of enemies, some unnamed enemies. In verse 2, it talks about those who seek his life. In that same verse, it talks about those who delight in his hurt. In verse 3, it talks of those who mock him with this repetition of the word, aha. This mocking cry of the wicked against the righteous. In this psalm, as David does in other psalms as well, he's describing himself as an oppressed man, one who is being persecuted by the people around him. Now, it's not clear at what point of David's life he is writing this psalm. It's not clear what event he has in mind, but the important part that he is communicating to us is that he is afflicted, that he is persecuted. But David doesn't need the Christian to remember that he is persecuted. David doesn't need the Christian to remember that he is suffering for the faith. Why does David not need to remind the Christian of that? Because part of the very essence of being Christian is suffering. It is common throughout the history of the Christian church that the Christian church suffers persecution. And it begins right at the beginning of the apostolic church in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 4, you see the Jewish leaders who know of Jesus, who know of the disciples, they become annoyed by the proclamation of the gospel by Peter and John in the temple. And so they take Peter and John and they throw them in prison. They delight in Peter's hurt, even as David's enemies delighted in his hurt in this psalm. Later on in the same book, the book of Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen, that deacon, one of the first deacons, proclaiming salvation through Christ, repentance for his people. And the Jewish people, when he includes the Gentiles, become so enraged with him that they drag him out of the city and they stone him to death for the sake of the preaching of the gospel. They sought his life. Even as in this psalm, David describes his enemies as seeking his life. Later on in Acts 9, you have Paul, once a persecutor of the church himself, having to flee from Damascus. And later on, as he goes on his first missionary journey, fleeing from Iconium, fleeing from Lystra, in all those places, the people of those cities seeking the life of the apostle because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they seek the life of David in this psalm. But the persecution of the church, of course, is not limited to what we know about the church in the Scriptures. We also know of many martyrs throughout church history. You have, for example, Jan Hus in the 14th and the 15th century. He was a forerunner of the Reformation. He was a man in Bohemia, Czechoslovakia today, who spoke out against the moral abuses of the papacy, who spoke out against the moral abuses of the church aristocracy, the bishops and such. And he condemned indulgences well ahead of Martin Luther. The church, enraged by what he did, summoned him to stand trial. And then subsequently, when he failed to confess, when he was convicted as a heretic, he was burned at the stake on July 6, 1415. The leaders of the church of that time sought the life of this faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps they do not seek the life of the Christian in our land to the same extent, but they do delight in the church's hurt. They're not passive towards the church. They're not neutral to the church. They, in fact, love to mock the church. Have you felt the mocking voice from the Lord in your life for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you've even been that mocking voice at one point in your own history. Certainly in today's entertainment industry, the notion of God is mocked. To be a Christian, generally speaking, in the world is laughable, is disrespected. Now, we know that for brothers and sisters who live in other places, their plight is far worse than ours. But even in the North American context, where we have much freedom to express our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still face ridicule for the sake of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We still feel pressure for being in Christ. Now, that's not what David wants us to remember. David doesn't want us to remember how afflicted we are, to remember how difficult life as a Christian can be. That's not the point that David is making. The point that David is making is that experience, which is common to all of those who are in Christ, this living under the hostile eye of a watching world, however difficult may be, life may be for the Christian, those difficulties are overruled and reigned over by God Almighty. That's the first thing that David wants us to remember as we read this psalm. David's appeal in the middle of those difficult circumstances is not to his own solutions. It's the point of remembrance. That's what he turns to. Remember that God rules over the world. David knows that his life is at stake. David knows that the wicked seek his harm and seek to mock him. His response isn't to look to man. His response isn't to wallow in the sorrow over what he's facing. But his response is to cry out to the Lord. Lord God, help me. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. The point that David wants Israel to remember is that God is the one who is over all your foes. So when trouble and tribulation comes, you can turn to him with confidence. In verse 1, we see that God is the deliverer. In verse 2, we see that God is the one who puts David's enemies to shame. In verse 2, we also see that he can take those who exalt themselves at the expense of God's people, and he can bring them to dishonor. In verse 3, it says that that God is the one who can turn David's enemies back in shame. God is able to do all those things, even in the face of great suffering, in the face of great persecution. So the first part of the psalm reminds us not to be too down when we get down in the circumstances of our lives. Not to think that the waves of the sea can actually overwhelm us, though they may seem like they are about to overwhelm us. The cost of following Christ is not one in which God forgets. The cost of following Christ is not one in which God neglects His people. But every time this psalm is read, and every time this psalm is sung, the message comes out from David. Remember, remember, God is faithful. He protects you from your enemies. So God brings low the wicked. But the second part of this psalm also teaches us that that God raises up the righteous. So in the first part, the wicked, those who persecute and pursue David, and the righteous, they're brought low. But the psalm also addresses the righteous, those who are numbered among God's people, who are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven out of God's great grace. And while the wicked seek to kill the righteous and harm and mock them, the righteous have other priorities. Their priorities aren't even primarily towards other men. In verse 4, David says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." In that same verse, "May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." So the focus is on the Lord. The focus is on the Lord's work. The natural man lives life for man. I don't know if you've recognized this in people, but natural man, he lives to emulate people and he lives to oppose people. He looks at the people whom he admires and he wants to look like them. He wants to dress like them. He wants to do the things that they do. Well, the same is true in terms of how sometimes we identify ourselves against somebody. Ever see the people who want to say they're fighting the man, right? They're fighting the power. They're countercultural. They're not doing the things that everybody else is doing. They usually look the same. They look like everybody else is doing that. So in that sense, man defines himself by other men. Maybe you say, "I'm that guy because I look up to that guy." Or you say, "I'm not that person." In either case, you're defining yourself in a horizontal way. You're defining yourself by looking at other people. Sometimes that's what we do. We compare ourselves to other people. We're not quite sure of who we are, so we look to another person to find our grounding. But the orientation of a spiritual man is not towards other men, primarily. It's directed towards God. To seek the Lord is to rejoice in Him. And that's what David is calling us to do, to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. That's one of the things that we're supposed to do as God raises us up. To love the salvation of God is also to acknowledge His greatness, to say that God is great. Both are meant to turn our eyes away from this world and to get us looking up, to get us looking at God, to fix our eyes on heaven. And so as Christians, I hesitate to say we don't look about anxiously, because sometimes we do. But what I would say is that we shouldn't look about anxiously, trying to spot our enemies. We shouldn't scan our environment primarily to see how we can get the upper hand in this human conflict that we're having. We're to look to God. We're to be glad to serve Him. We're to acknowledge His greatness. We're to focus on Him. We're to see His glory and His majesty. This phrase that is in the fourth verse, "Rejoice and be glad in the Lord," it means to celebrate Him, to celebrate His works. There are other places in the Old Testament where that same phrase is used, "rejoice and be glad." And usually when it's used, it's linked to salvation. The salvation that God purchases and gives to His people. In the New Testament, it also talks about rejoicing in your suffering. It means to celebrate the God whom you seek. Do you do that today? Do you celebrate the God whom you seek? The first question really should be whether or not you seek Him in the first place. That really maybe is the first place that we should start. But if you do, if you seek after the Lord, is that a joyful endeavor for you? Do you delight yourself in seeking after the Lord? When you seek for the Lord, are you glad or are you sad? Is that a joyful activity for you? Is that a burden for you? And the second part that we are to remember is that we're to rejoice before the Lord. That's the work of God in the rescuing, the raising up of His people. Not only does God protect us from our enemies, that's the first half of this psalm, but we also have this call to rejoice before the Lord. It's really not unlike what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. This sense of joy in trusting that God will care for us. We talked around that a little bit this morning, but in Matthew 6, there's that section of not being anxious, right? That trusting in God. God cares for the birds of the air. How much more will He care for you? That's the question that Jesus asks in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's what is behind David's joy and gladness in this psalm. Because he knows that God cares for him. He knows that God is watching over him. Now, David is not unaware of his weakness in this matter. When you look to the beginning and the end of the psalm, it's very similar. David begins the psalm asking God to quickly deliver him, make haste to help me. And then in the fifth verse of the psalm, that same kind of idea is repeated. The end of the psalm repeats that urgent call for God's immediate intervention. Hasten to me. Do not delay. It is accompanied with the cry for deliverance. David knows that the wicked will not succeed. He knows God's greatness and he rejoices in the Lord. But his eyes are still fixed on the Lord, that God would watch over him, that God would be his Savior. So we see in this psalm an interaction. God brings low the wicked. We at the same time see God raising up the righteous. And what do we take home as God's people today? There's three things that I want us to see. First of all, I want us as a congregation to rejoice in the Lord. Of course, it's only possible for you to rejoice in the Lord if you are in Christ. You must be born again to rejoice in the Lord. When you are in Christ, rejoice in the Lord. That's the law, the commandment that God gives. You can rejoice over the rescue of your soul from the greatest enemy that you might have, yourself. You can rejoice that death has been conquered by Christ on the cross. You can rejoice that the harm that Satan had in mind for you has been averted because God's justice has been satisfied in Christ. You can rejoice that God has made known to you the way of salvation through His Word. You can rejoice that in Christ God's patience with you is infinite. If you are in Christ, God's patience with you is infinite. You can rejoice that the Holy Spirit has filled you, making you to love the things of the Lord. You can rejoice that His righteous law is known to you. You can rejoice and be glad in Him. The work of salvation, the work of protection, it's not related to other people in your life, at least not primarily. The work of salvation is that work of God in taking your dead heart and making it alive again, giving you rebirth, declaring that you are righteous because of the work of Christ in your justification. So no matter how urgent the troubles of the world may be, no matter how urgent the pressure that they bring to bear on your life, this is the cause of your rejoicing, that you are secure in Christ. So you can rejoice in the Lord all your days. The second thing that we should do as a result of the doctrine of this psalm is that we should meditate on God's greatness. Now, what does it mean that God is great? We use that phrase so flippantly. Why does the Christian say God is great? Well, do you love your salvation today? Then that should be the testimony of your heart too. God is great. And so you should know. You should know the different reasons why God is great. You should say it with your lips and you should say it to yourself. But just for the benefit of remembering, let's rehearse some of the ways in which God is great. The greatness of God and salvation through Christ Jesus, that's the object of our meditations. Our God is so great, He made the heavens and the earth. God is so great that He promises a Redeemer to His disobedient creation. God is so great that He chooses the families of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob out of all the world in order to bring the Savior to the world through them. God is so great that He causes Israel, a slave nation, to prosper in Egypt and leads them out of that land with a mighty hand. He brings to bear those 10 plagues on this once mighty nation, which cripples the superpower of the day. Our God is so great that He provides and leads Israel patiently through the wilderness for 40 years and brings them into the promised land. Our God is so great that He gives them righteous kings though they don't deserve them. He is so great that He warns them time after time of their sin as they forsake God and pursue after idols, graciously giving them His prophets who declare, "Thus says the Lord." He is so great that He waits patiently for their repentance when they are in exile, when He casts them out of His presence, and yet He's patient with them, waiting for them to return to Him at the proper time. Our God is so great that He sends His own Son into the world, and the Son comes gladly to offer Himself for the sins of His people. Our God is so great that He leaves His Holy Spirit to guide His people into all truth. Our God is so great that He will come again. He will not leave us. He doesn't leave us in this world. He comes again with power to judge the living and the dead. And for those and for many more reasons, we can say as Christians, our God is great. It's not a bumper sticker slogan. It's based on truth that we know. It's based on truth that we think of, that we meditate on day and night. It is a firm conviction after a due consideration of the things that God has done. When that is true of you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say, "My God is great." So we rejoice in the Lord. We meditate on God's greatness. And then the last thing that I want us to consider is, what do we do with this psalm when we don't believe these things? If you're here this evening and you don't agree that God is great, what do you do? If you are here this evening and you think, "Well, this all sounds nice for you, but I don't want any part of it," without any opportunity to ask you some further questions in this scenario anyways, I would say to you that it is impossible for the child of God to deny the greatness of God. It is impossible for the child of God not to rejoice in the Lord. So if you do not think that He is great, you likely are not a child of His. You do not have salvation. And so the question for you then becomes, what must you do to be saved? Well, you must forsake everything. You must forsake everything that you place before God, and you must follow Him. And that begins with prayer. It begins with a request to God that He would save you, that He would give you life. Because it's only through His victory over you that you will learn to die to yourself and to live to the Lord. Have you died to yourself today? Have you said with conviction, "It's not my desires that are important. What is important is the glory of God. What is important is the salvation that He purchases for me"? To refuse these words is to count yourself among the wicked, to put yourself in the bracket of the first three verses of this psalm, to be at enmity with God. I don't know where you are tonight, but I plead with you, if that describes you, do not so easily forsake your life. Do not so easily leave that alone. Look to God for your salvation. He is the protector of His people. When you live under the protection of God, when you forsake yourself and you find all your joy and all your delight in Him, that is rest, my friends. That is good rest. That is eternal rest. That is rest that will never leave you. And you can enjoy that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this psalm, we see the wicked at enmity with God. And this psalm is not vague about what happens to the wicked. There's only one result. The prospects of the wicked are defeat at the hand of the Lord. Shame and confusion and dishonor. Those are the things that the wicked have to look forward to. To stand before the living God and to say to Him, I am your enemy. That's the result. To come to God in the power of your own arm. To seek to conquer Him or to seek to defy Him. Shame and confusion and dishonor. That will be your lot. But there are also in this psalm the righteous. Righteous not because of what they have done. Righteous because of what Jesus has purchased in them. To belong to Jesus is to have salvation. So this psalm also forces a question on us. Are you in Christ today? If you are in Christ today, then you should do what Christians are described as doing here in this psalm. You should rejoice and be glad. But don't take that salvation for granted, but love it and confess it with your lips. Remember in your heart, every time that you read this psalm, remember to rejoice in Him and remember to acknowledge that your God is great. Let's pray together.